please join me this morning in looking again at the Gospel of Luke, this time chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Luke 5, verses 27 through 32. In 2005, I taught at a pastor's conference in the African nation of Tanzania. And one of my most vivid memories comes from the day we went to the bank to exchange currency. The lasting memory comes not from inside the bank, from outside the bank is where it comes. Because sitting outside this bank was a man with a huge assault rifle over his shoulder. In this story, Jesus meets a man who would probably like the same protection for himself. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." When you enter a wedding reception, you are generally welcomed with one of two seating plans. In a more formal reception, you will often have assigned seating with place cards at every one of the chairs. Perhaps in a more informal reception, you'll have open seating where everybody can sit wherever they want. But in both settings, you sometimes see people trying to control where they sit. With assigned seating, you may see people moving the name cards, maybe to be close to some people and away from other people. Or maybe with open seating, you may see people putting coats or purses or phones on certain chairs, maybe to be close to some people and away from other people. In this scene, Jesus meets a man named Levi, and he calls Levi to follow him. Then Jesus and Levi attend a great feast. Different people sit at different places at wedding receptions, and different people are at different places at this feast. In both cases, their locations reflect the attitudes of their hearts. As we begin to consider these verses, I want to offer you a simple question that I'd like you to try to hold in your mind. When the great feast begins, when the great feast of Jesus begins, where will you be sitting? When the great feast of Jesus begins, where will you be sitting? At the feast in this story, and at the final feast of Jesus, some will be watching and some will be feasting. Some will be watching. Let's identify the people watching, and then we will discover something about the hearts of the people watching. The people watching are the Pharisees and their scribes. As I mentioned last week, we might think of the Pharisees as the pastors of the Jewish people, and we might think of the scribes as the scholars of the Jewish people. These are the religious leaders of the day, and they seem to be watching pretty much everything Jesus does. So after Jesus calls Levi to follow him, Levi throws a feast in his home. Now, we can guess that the feast is for Jesus, but no matter what the purpose of the feast is, it is a great feast, and certain people are there with Jesus. In Jewish culture, you see, a feast was an important event. You would enjoy food and drink with people because maybe they were your close relative or maybe they were your good friend. Meals were a way of sharing life. Author Philip Ryken says it was an honor to be invited to a feast. Such a gathering was a symbol of peace and trust and brotherhood and even the forgiveness of sins. I think we understand the significance of an event like this, yet I think we also have to admit that we seem to be losing some of this habit in our culture. I recently read an article in The Atlantic called The Anti-Social Century. The Anti-Social Century. The author, Derek Thompson, recalls sitting in a Mexican restaurant near his home in North Carolina. He writes, "On a sweltering afternoon last summer, I walked in with my wife and daughter. The place was empty. But looking closer, I realized that business was booming. The bar was covered with to-go food, 9 large brown bags. As we ate our meal, I watched a half a dozen people enter the restaurant without sitting down to eat. Each one pushed open the door, walked to the counter, picked up a bag from the bar, and left. In the delicate choreography between kitchen and customer, not a word was exchanged. The space once reserved for that most garrulous social encounter, the bar hangout, had been reconfigured into a silent depot for customers to grab food to eat at home." I think we sense the sadness in this situation, don't we? And some in our culture are pushing against this trend. I have to tell you that as I talk and text to my adult children, I am hearing about gatherings in homes and gatherings in restaurants. It's good because there's all kinds of things in our culture we can criticize, but I believe it is a sign of cultural and relational health when you see a group of people sitting down together and putting away their devices and talking and laughing and sharing life together. But both in Jewish culture and in our culture, you don't just do this with anyone. You enjoy the feast with people you know and you love. But in this situation, some people are only watching. The Pharisees and scribes don't approve of this gathering, so they certainly won't join it. Why are they so bothered? Well, the answer reveals something about the hearts of the people watching. Your heart reveals your deepest thoughts about your life, your deepest commitments about your life. We can't see into the hearts of these men, but Jesus can see into their hearts. And Luke tells us what Jesus sees. The Pharisees begin to grumble. So the disciples, and they ask, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, as we've seen already in Luke's Gospels, tax collectors were among the most despised people in Jewish society. They were seen as traitors to the Jews because they worked for the Roman government. They were often also seen as thieves by the Jews because they often took more than they were allowed to take. Perhaps Levi would have liked an armed man in front of his tax booth. Why in the world would Jesus and his disciples sit down and feast with such traitors and thieves? Yet the feast is not only attended by tax collectors, but also by sinners. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes do not believe they are sinless. They know they've sinned. So when they say sinners, they're not just describing imperfect people. They're targeting the most despised people in that culture. These people are unclean. They are spiritually unfit to take part in the religious exercises of the Jews, both in the temple and elsewhere. You see, if your sinful habits rendered you unclean in the temple, they also rendered you unclean in the home. And the Pharisees and the scribes would not worship with these people, and they would not eat with these people. Now, we don't have a list of the sinners here, do we? But we can guess from the rest of the Gospels the kind of people that were probably there. Perhaps some of them are prostitutes. Maybe some of the others are guilty of other crimes. Maybe some of these people haven't really done anything terribly wrong, but they simply have failed to follow the cleansing rituals of the temple. No matter what they are unacceptable to the religious leaders. They have no tolerance for anyone who tolerates these people, much less shares a meal with them. And so the Pharisees and the scribes grumble to the disciples, and Jesus answers the question. His words are simple. If you're sick, you go to the doctor. We might say Jesus lived in the years before the annual checkup came along. In Jesus' day, you didn't go to the doctor unless you thought something was wrong with you. He's simply employing an image, a physical image, to make a spiritual point. He's saying, if you know you're spiritually sick, if you know you need a doctor, you will reach out to such a doctor. And he says, I'm a doctor, a spiritual doctor. I'm the spiritual doctor. Pharisees and scribes, you believe you're spiritually healthy. So I'm welcoming these other people, even as you watch. So what is in the hearts of the people who are watching the feast? I think one word we could use is pride. But another word I'd like to use this morning is superiority. Pharisees and the scribes don't want to feast with these people because they believe they are superior to them. They would say, we observe the Jewish written law and the Jewish oral traditions. We obey the rules. We satisfy God, unlike those people. The Pharisees and scribes believe their ritualism makes them satisfactory to God and superior to other people. So with superiority in their hearts, they will never sully themselves by sitting down to feast with these people. So, you might say, I'm glad I'm not like those Pharisees and scribes. I'm happy I don't have such a sense of superiority. Do you realize that in the very act of saying that, you are displaying a sense of superiority? You're superior to those people who think they are more superior than other people. When you assert your own superiority, even over someone who says they're superior, you're showing your heart is no different than their hearts. The writer C.S. Lewis compared the pleasure of pride to the pleasure of scratching. You have an itch, so you want to scratch. And when you scratch your itch, you'll feel better about your body. And when you have the itch of superiority, you want to scratch that itch, because when you scratch it, you'll feel better about yourself. The Pharisees and the scribes were itchy people. And we can be too. How do you know that? How might you know your heart is like the people who are watching in this scene? How might your heart be like theirs? I want to give you two simple ideas. First, you or I have a critical spirit toward other people's sins. You have a critical spirit toward other people's sins. Whether it's the actions of your spouse, whether it's the recklessness of other drivers, whether it's the transgressions of the people you watch on the news, you are quick to think and speak critically. It's not just that you observe sin and oppose sin. God's righteous. He never approves of unrighteousness. We should make godly judgments about what is right and what is wrong. The problem is that with a critical spirit, you quickly and easily dismiss the other person. And then you quickly and easily speak of your disgust for them. So you may have a critical spirit toward others' sins, but secondly, you have a proud spirit about your righteousness. Oh, you generally do what is right. You think you're serving God. You think you're loving people. And maybe in some ways you are. But openly or subtly, you give yourself credit for your godliness. All the glory should go to God, but you want some of the credit for you. I've done this. I've done that. Don't you see what I have done with my life? You see, this attitude actually circles back to the critical spirit we just talked about. Why can't those people be as good as I am? As with the Pharisees and the scribes, you know, here's the irony. This superiority can exist side by side with religiosity. This superiority can exist side by side with religiosity. Tim Keller cautioned Christians about the way they read the Bible. Listen to what he said. He said, if we feel more righteous as we read the Bible, we are misreading it. If we feel more righteous as we read the Bible, we are misreading it. We are missing its central message. We are reading and using the Bible rightly only when it humbles us, critiques us, and encourages us with God's love and grace despite our flaws. And so I call you to examine your heart and to examine your habits for signs of a critical or a proud spirit of superiority. If you dare, ask the people closest to you whether they observe such a sense of superiority in you. If you believe you are satisfactory to God or superior to others, you will be watching the feast. When the great feast of Jesus starts, where will you be sitting? While some will be watching, others will be feasting. Let's meet the people feasting. And then let's learn a little bit about the hearts of the people feasting. Well, the people feasting are Levi and the people like him. We also know Levi as Matthew. The story starts with him sitting in his tax booth. People hate him. You can only imagine the angry glances, the hurtful words, every other kind of ugly aimed at Levi. And then Jesus comes along. Now, as we fit together the details of the other Gospels, it's possible this is not the first time that Levi has ever seen or interacted with Jesus. But now, Jesus calls Levi to follow him, and Levi gets up and follows him. It's really an amazing decision for a couple of reasons. First, Levi was probably very wealthy. He was giving up a lot. Secondly, Levi couldn't go back. If you gave up on collecting taxes for the Romans, they weren't going to rehire you. So Levi was giving up a lot for the rest of his life. Now, we've already met the people who are with Levi. The tax collectors, the sinners, they're the lowest of the low in Jewish society. You know, every culture has its hierarchies. Every culture has its hierarchies. We live in this supposedly equal society, but we treat people as superiors and inferiors. We do it all the time. If you don't believe me, I want you to ask yourself a question. How would we react right now if the President of the United States, or Sidney Crosby, or the latest, greatest entertainer walked through those doors right now? And how would we react if a prostitute, or a drifter, or a known felon walked through those doors right now? Well, we have our hierarchies. But how does Jesus approach the lowest of the low? Jesus goes to the men and to the women who are rejected and despised by their culture. He speaks to the prostitute and to the thief and to the person we would call a loser. And now they've been invited to this great feast. Jesus sits down with them. Jesus talks with them. Jesus laughs with them. Jesus eats with them. Jesus calls them his friends. Well, how can he do that? We know Jesus would never say sin is okay. Jesus would never say to these people, keep doing what you're doing in your sin. Yet even as we see these people who are so despised and rejected, we see Jesus sitting and eating with them and feasting with them. Why? Well, I think we learn the answer when we go from the people who are feasting to the hearts of the people who are feasting. What is in their hearts? These people are spiritually sick. They're a mess. They've hurt themselves. They've probably hurt other people. They've offended the glorious holy God. Yet this is the difference between the Pharisees and the people that Jesus will eat with. The people feasting know they are spiritually sick. They own their spiritual sickness. They want to be healed of their spiritual sickness. None of that seems to be true of the Pharisees and scribes. Think of it this way. We always like to say things like, there's two kinds of people in the world. Well, there are two kinds of people in the world. The first are people who are spiritually sick and do not know it. The second are people who are spiritually sick and do know it. The first are people who are spiritually sick and don't know it. And the second are people who are spiritually sick and do know it. When you are spiritually sick and you know it, and when you long for the healing of your spiritual sickness by the great physician named Jesus, you will run to him for the forgiveness he promises and the transformation he provides. Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Now, we know he's not saying there are certain people who are righteous in and of themselves. Elsewhere in the Gospels, he says no one is good but God. And that's the testimony of the rest of the Scriptures. Among the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, apart from Jesus, born, as we say, by ordinary generation, everyone is unrighteous. No one is righteous, says Paul. No, not one. But Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance. He's come to look into the eyes and into the hearts of people and say, you are spiritually sick, but I'm the healer. I will secure your forgiveness. I will secure your new life. Come to me. Repent. Change your mind about what you have done. Change your direction for your future. I'll heal you. I'll help you. And I'll invite you to my great feast where the tables will be filled not with people who taunt their superiority before God or others, but with people who trust in my superior grace to sinners. You see, Jesus always gets right what we often get wrong. Sometimes we justify our sin. We say it's okay. We forget that it's not okay. It's not okay. It's rebellion against our Heavenly Father. Jesus never justifies sin. On the other hand, sometimes we believe our sin leaves us without hope or help. We think we're so spiritually sick that nobody can heal us. But Jesus comes in this story as the great physician. He forgives our sin, not by justifying it, but by paying for it on the cross. He transforms our lives, not by letting us keep doing what we're doing, but by making us new people. Oh, until glory, we are still sinners. But we're forgiven, and we're renewed sinners. We're alive in him, and we're living for him. See, Jesus utterly overturns the way we think in this culture, especially this culture where we are so enamored of what great people we are as Americans. He utterly overturns the way we think in our culture. Our hearts and our world urge us to think of ourselves as superior, good before God, better than others. But Jesus invites the spiritually sick. not so they can continue sinning, but so that they may be cured. You know, wedding receptions can be a challenge. Sometimes you're assigned a seat next to someone who bores you with story after story after story about themselves. Sometimes you accidentally sit next to that uncle who irritates you with all of his habits and all of his attitudes. So what do you do in that situation? Well, you might get up and make a trip to the bar or the bathroom. You might find somebody else to talk to you. You might even stand at the edge of the crowd, even outside the room, and just wait for the reception to end. After all, why waste your time with somebody who isn't worth your time? What's in your heart? Do you have the heart of the one watching? Or do you have the heart of the one feasting? Even if you say you believe in Jesus, is your heart truly trusting in his superior grace, or do you still harbor even a little bit of a sense of superiority before God or before others? Run to Jesus for salvation. Is your heart like the heart of the one who joins the feast? Well, if so, realize you enjoy that feast only by Jesus' superior grace. And if you know that you only enjoy that feast by Jesus' superior grace, Jesus will change the way you think about others. Jesus will change the way you talk to others. Jesus will change the way you treat others. You will not see yourself as superior to them, but you will see yourself as someone who has been called to love and to serve them. And yet we have to remember that this feast is only a taste of the feast that is to come. When Jesus returns to judge the nations and save his people, he will host a greater feast. And the invited guests will not be those who see themselves as satisfactory to God or superior to others. It will be those who have been clothed by Jesus in his brightness and in his purity. Oh yes, they will have done righteous deeds, but those deeds will not be their way of showing how good they are. Their deeds will grow from gratitude for the grace they have received. If you believe you are superior, you will watch this feast and grieve your separation from the festivities. But if you trust in the superior grace of Jesus, you will feast with Jesus and his people, and you will rejoice in his superior grace to you. When the great feast of Jesus begins, where will you be sitting? Would you stand with me? As we ponder these words and prepare for the sacrament, let's read together the words of a prayer called the Precious Blood. Let's read together. Blessed Lord Jesus, before the cross we kneel and see our sin that caused you to be made a curse. You show us the enormity of our guilt with the crown of thorns, your pierced hands and feet, your bruised body, your dying cries. Your blood is the blood of incarnate God. Its worth is infinite. Its value is beyond all thought. How great must be the evil and guilt that demands such a price. Sin is our sickness, our monster, our foe, our viper, born before birth, alive in our lives, strong in our character, following us as a shadow, holding us captive apart from you. Why should the sun give us light? Why should the air supply our breath? Why should the earth's blessings nourish us? Yet your compassion yearns over us. Your heart hastens to our rescue. Your love endured our curse. Your mercy bore the punishment we deserve. We come humbly before you, humiliated by our sin, but bathed in your blood and triumphing gloriously as heirs of your salvation. May it be so.